thank you very much, and good to see you all here again today. I'd like to read with you, please, in the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made every year, of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's all the reading that we'll do for now. We'll be looking a little bit later at another chapter in this book. Well, we've been thinking a great deal about the matter of perfection as taught in the Word of God. We have seen that, as we have already quoted this morning, we've heard quoted the words of 2 Samuel 22 and 31. As for God, his way is perfect. For some strange notion, people have the idea that God will settle for something less. Them in particular. That somehow God's standard will be lowered just for them. And when they get to heaven, God will say, well, you tried hard, or something like that. I don't know that they have any Bible verse for that. I've studied this book a fair bit, and I have yet to discover any hint that God will ever lower his standard. As for God, his way is perfect. And that's exactly what he demands of all those who come to him. For we discover the necessity of perfection in heaven. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, God declares that nothing that defiles will ever enter heaven. And so unless you're absolutely perfect, you'll never get to heaven on your own. I sometimes use the illustration, if we all took a bus and went over to the shore of the Atlantic Ocean, and then we said, all right, let's all swim to Africa. Now some of us would bubble down 100 yards out, and some of us might make it a few miles. Someone might make it 30 miles or 40 miles, I don't know. But nobody would make it to Africa. Now God's standard is far higher than the distance from the Atlantic shore to Africa. For the Bible declares that his ways are so far above our ways that we can't even think God's thoughts after him. His standard, which is absolute perfection, is pictured for us in the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, he came absolutely perfect. And he lived an absolutely perfect life. And so God's standard is his only Son. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. how far short we have come, we learn as we read the Word of God. And we realize that nothing that man could ever do could make up for the sins of his life. And even if, just supposing, you determined to be perfect, and the harder we try, the more we discover our wicked heart, but just suppose that from this day forward, you could live a perfect life. But God requires that which is past. And so we stand condemned before Him. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm amazed as I speak to people around the country what high ideals they have for themselves and what high thoughts they have of themselves. They really try to impress you. I mean, people who think that they really are quite good, thank you. And yet all we have to do is take a look at what the law has to say, and we discover how desperately short of God's standard we come. If, for example, you take one command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, how well do you do on that one? Do you suppose that there has been one year in your life when you have lived all for God? All your heart, and all your mind, and all your soul. You've never had a selfish thought, never done a thing for yourself. When you hear the fire engine running down the road, you think, oh no, I hope that isn't my neighbor's house. And the first person you look in the picture, the group shot, to see if they have their eyes shut, is not yourself, to see if your hair is crooked or your tie is straight. You always look at the others first. Is that right? And your whole life is lived in order to bring pleasure to God, and you do it. And all your heart and all your mind and all your soul is wholly for God. Do you suppose it's been 1 year of your life that's been like that? How about 1 month? Do you think you've lived 1 month like that? How about 1 week? How about 1 day? How about 1 hour? I don't think I have to go any further, do I? We didn't do too well on that one, did we? You see, what man has done is he has changed his vocabulary. And we don't speak about sin anymore. We speak about affairs. We speak about alternative lifestyles. We speak about mistakes. We speak about white lies, whatever they are. And we've changed our vocabulary to avoid the grinding effect of thinking about sin. That's what man has done. And so sins have moved from the back alleys up to Main Street. And in fact, sin has become a bestseller. People go to watch sin in theaters and to read about sin in books. They revel in it. And we've learned to live with sin. We become comfortable with it, more or less. But God's standard hasn't changed. Just because we think little of sin doesn't mean that God thinks little of sin. And God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's descriptions of sin in the Bible are very interesting. There are three primary words that are used for sin. One word is iniquity. And the second word is trespass or transgression. And the third word is the simple word for sin. Now, iniquity means to miss the mark. And transgression means to go beyond, and sin means to fall short. God has said that whoever knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. How many times have you been prompted to do something and you didn't do it? God says that's sin. If you knew it was a good thing to do and you didn't do it, that's a sin. Those are sins of omission. And then there are sins of commission, sins that we act upon. There are sins of the thought life. There are sins of the heart, the emotions. There are sins of the hand, sins of deeds, sins that I see and take pleasure in. God says, according to the last verse of Romans 1, that if I take pleasure in the sin of someone else, I am guilty of that sin. Imagine that. I don't know how wicked my heart is. And if I see something on the screen or read something in a book and my wicked heart responds to that as iron filings to a magnet, God says that I'm guilty of that sin. I may never think of doing it. But if I take pleasure in the sins of another, God accounts me guilty for that sin. Not only, he says, those who sin, but those who take pleasure in them that do that. And then the Bible teaches that I may sin by intent. If I hate someone, God says it's just as if you murdered them. If I look on a woman to lust after her, he says it's just as if you committed adultery. Now that's what God says about sin. And God hates sin. Do you know why God hates sin? Now the lie of Satan is that God hates sin because he likes to spoil our fun. And if we could just get over these Victorian hang-ups, we could all have a good time, you know. Well, God teaches why he hates sin. He hates sin because it cost him the death of his son. The most expensive price that was paid to redeem people from sin. And it cost God the death of his son. And so if we think little of sin, we're really thinking little of what God did to redeem us from sin. And says the writer to the Hebrews a little later in this chapter, we are trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. God hates sin because it costs men and women their everlasting souls. It is sin that sends people to hell. God does not send people to hell. God is in the business of keeping people from going to hell. But if you will have your sin, you cannot have his son. If you will have his son, he will deal with your sin. But you can't have both. God hates sin because ultimately it disappoints us. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin for a season. And so, if you go in for the pleasures of sin, no question, you'll have a good time some of the time. But ultimately, there's a closing date on it. There's a day when all the amusement parks will be locked. There's a day when all the theaters and all the books and all the dance halls and all the bar rooms will all be closed. In fact, the Bible says they'll all be burned up. And if you haven't found pleasure that lasts forever, you're going to be disappointed. And God doesn't want you to be disappointed. His business is surprising people with joy, giving them more joy than they can handle. He doesn't want us to sorrow for our sin. He wants us to recognize that sin was never his intention. And God's standard is absolute perfection. The second thing I would like you to notice in Hebrews chapter 10 is the impossibility of perfection through the law. Now this is the second great problem in the world today. If the first great problem is the minimizing of sin and the minimizing of the holiness of God, the second great problem is the alternative that men offer for salvation. And all the religions of the world, bar none, are based on the principle that we can do something to merit God's favor. That we can do something to get into heaven. It's the difference between D-O and D-O-N-E, done. I think one of the most powerful illustrations that I've heard, and I've used it many times, you may have heard it before, the story of Harry Ironside as he was preaching in the streets of Oakland, California. And someone came along and shouted to him from the crowd, "Excuse me, sir, but how do you expect an ordinary person like me to figure out what the right way is to heaven? After all, there are so many beliefs in the world." And Dr. Ironside said, "Excuse me, sir, so many beliefs in the world?" He said, "I only know of two." "Come on now," said the man. "Why, there's Buddhism and Islam, Shintoism. There are all the isms and schisms of Protestantism. There's Catholicism and Judaism. Do you mean to tell me that there are only two beliefs in all the world?" "That's all I know of," said Harry Ironside. He said, "There are those who believe they can save themselves, and there are those who believe they need a Savior. And that's it. And all the religions of the world say, save yourself. Do this, pay this, pray this, try this, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. Try somehow to work your way into heaven." A Muslim has his beads. He counts his beads through, 33 beads in the short chain, 99 in the long. And he works his beads, trying to work his way to heaven. Every one is a name of Allah, of God. And if he just gets through enough beads, he'll make it to heaven. The danger is, of course, that he'll fall short one bead. There are those who sit, and they have their little prayer wheel. They spin their wheel with little prayers tied into the wheel. And as they sit there, year by year, spinning the little wheel, they're hoping that those prayers are ascending heavenward and enough prayers will reach the throne of God to gain them access. There are those who make long pilgrimages, who kiss statues, who wash in the river Ganges. There are those who go to church regularly, who sing in the choir, who put money into the offering, who say confession. There are those who get baptized, those who are confirmed, and all in an attempt somehow to get just a little closer to God's perfection. The Bible says that if you have offended in the law in one point, you've broken all the law. And God has told us in His Word that there's one thing that can't be done. You can't get to heaven by keeping the law. Now, we read that. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And so we face a great dilemma. The majority of the people that I meet, as far as they're concerned, they're too good for hell. But the Bible says they're not good enough for heaven. So where are they going to go? The Bible says there are only two places. There's a place called heaven, a place of bliss and joy and peace forever and ever. And there is the abode of the damned, that awful place, the blackness of darkness forever. So the question must come before us, where are you headed? Where are you going? You may have made great plans for this life, but have you made plans for eternity? Where are you going? God says, "I want you to be in heaven with me," but you can't come by the law. You see, the law was never intended as a standard by which man was to live. God's standard, God's law, was given to show men that they couldn't make it on their own, that they needed someone else. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so if we're going to be saved, it will not be by our works. It will be by one perfect work. And we're going to see that right now. Not only are we taught the necessity of perfection in order to get into heaven, and the impossibility of perfection through the law, for we can never be made perfect that way. We are simply shown our imperfection by the law, we discover the provision of perfection through the cross. The word that is used in the Bible is justification. God, by a miracle, accepts the perfection of the Lord Jesus on your behalf, just as surely as he accounted your sin to the Lord Jesus. Now we have this fascinating little verse that gives us both sides of the picture. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness, the rightness of God in him. Now, if one of you, and I'm not making this suggestion, but if one of you said, say, here, take my credit card and go get your car filled up with gas. Alright? And so I take it down to the service station and I pull in. And I say, fill her up. Right up to the top, pal. Right up to the neck. And so they fill it up with gas. Well, it's my car, isn't it? And it's my gas. And it's my gas consumption. But then he comes to me and he says, that'll be, whatever, $20. And so I take out your card and I give him your card. And he goes in and he puts it through the little machine. And he comes back and I say, thanks very much. And I'm on my way. He says, oh, wait a minute, sir. Excuse me. Just a minute here. There is one other thing. You have to put your name here. Now, you see, it's my gas and it's my gas consumption. It's my car and it's my debt. But it's your card. And so you're willing to pay for my debt. At least I hope you are. And so I have to put my name on the line, see? I have to acknowledge that it's my debt. So I put my name there. And when I put my name there, the transaction is completed, and he's glad to see me go. You see, there are many people in the world today, and they acknowledge that they're sinners before God. They say, I have a debt. And my debt is sin, and my debt is too much for me to pay. And if I lived 1,000 years, I'd just have more sin to pay for. And I become increasingly in the debt of God. They recognize the debt. And they recognize the provision that the Lord Jesus died for them. He died for their sins. They believe that. But they've never put their name on the line. They've never said, I personally now acknowledge that my debt was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I receive him as my Savior. Now, not until then is the transaction complete. Now, I can sit there and say, I believe that the gas tank is full of gas. And I believe that that gas will carry me where I want to go. And I believe that this credit card is a good credit card. It wasn't stolen. It's a valid credit card. The expiry date is still some distance off. And I believe that it was given to me in good faith. And I believe that this person has sufficient money to pay the bill when it comes in. And I could go on and on like that, but until I'm willing to put my name on that little piece of paper, until I'm willing to acknowledge my debt and accept your gift, the transaction is not complete. Now God says to you, here's what I require of you if you want my gift. If you want to be made right before God, you can't work for it, you can't pay for it, you can only receive it as a gift. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we read that the priests who came in year after year, day after day, they brought the sacrifices, and every sacrifice had to be perfect. It was not enough. For there had to be someone who could satisfy the heart of God and pay the great debt of every sinner and every sin that had ever been committed. And so we discover that the price was paid. And God says to us now, I require two things of you. These are from the words of the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the elders of Ephesus. And he put it so succinctly. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance towards God means that I agree with God about my sin. I have a great debt that has to be paid. I agree with God about that. That's what repentance is. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to recognize my debt. I must then turn and receive as a gift God's provision. And God's provision is the Lord Jesus. Faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So I agree with God about the problem, and I agree with God about the answer. We were watching a program one evening on the television. It was an interview with a young man who had been involved in drugs. The first session was composed of questions that dealt with the technicalities of his drug habit. And on the panel, there was a medical doctor and a liberal theologian and some sort of expert in drugs and a psychologist. And the panel of experts were asking questions such as how many different kinds of drugs he had tried and which drug he had used the most and how much it cost him per day and how long he had been doing it and so on. And then the moderator said, now we're going to take a break for a commercial, and when we come back, we're going to ask him how he broke his drug habit. And so we endured the commercial, and then back came the panel, and they asked him just how he had broken this habit. He had been involved very heavily in drugs, into hard drugs and so on, and he was absolutely clear of it. And he had never gone back, and he had been clear for, I think, something like 10 years. And so they were quite impressed with this, and so they began to ask him what had happened. Well, he said, I realized I was right at the bottom. I had no place to turn, and so he said, I went to this drug counseling center, and immediately the drug expert smiled. He said, I went to this drug counseling center, and they told me all about my problem, and they offered to help me, and he said, I spent quite a long time there, quite some months, but he said it didn't work, and the fellow's face dropped. And then he said, I went back into my drugs for a while, and then he said, I came right to the end of myself again, and he said, I went down to this hospital, and the physician's face lit up. He said, they put me into this particular ward, and they administered methadone to me, and they tried to dry me out. He said that didn't work either. And he went through two or three of these things. He went to see a psychologist. He sat, and he said, I was counseled, and he used all sorts of mental gymnastics to try and get me to overcome my problem. But he said that didn't work either. And then he said, someone told me about Jesus. And he said, I trusted him as my Savior, and he saved me from my sin, and he gave me victory over my problems. They were sure wishing that they hadn't taken that commercial break just a minute before, because they sure shooting would have taken one right then. They were all rather flabbergasted, and finally one of them sputtered out, but surely there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more than that. And the young man said very coolly, no, sir. He said, you have the problem. I have the answer. I want to tell you, my friend, that the Lord Jesus is the answer. Absolutely perfect. And we read that after all these other men had done their business, after they had all had their religious activity and observances, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Now there was one piece of furniture that never appeared in the temple or in the tabernacle, and that was a chair. Because we read that the priests were continually working, continually offering to God, but this one sat down because his work was all done. One great, perfect, and it satisfies the heart of God. And my friend, when you're satisfied as well, and receive that very wonderful and absolute gift, the perfect answer to your desperate need. God says, I'll save you by my grace. And then we discover in verse 14 that the acceptance of this perfection in Christ brings about perfection in our own lives. He is perfect. He is God's perfect answer. But what happens when we receive him is, not only are our sins gone, but we read that we are sanctified. That is, set apart for the service of God. And somehow God makes us just as if we'd never sinned before. We are justified in his presence. And the Bible says that we are accepted in Christ. Now, Christians still sin. Someone has said that Christians are not sinless, but they ought to sin less. For we now have a power within us, and we don't have to sin anymore. We may choose to sin, but we have been set free from the influence, from the power of sin, and we don't have to sin anymore. We read in verse 14, by one offering, that perfect offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now I'd like you to notice three lovely phrases that are found in the chapter. In verse 2, at the end we read, no more conscience of sin. I want to tell you, that's a wonderful thing. To be able to go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow, and know you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. God isn't angry with your sin anymore. It's all been dealt with. It's all gone. Did I tell you about the fellow who bought the new Rolls Royce, and he went to the continent, he was traveling around on the continent, and some months went by, and then he had a problem with the transmission, and he didn't quite know what to do. He had spent an awful lot of money on this car, and so he contacted the Rolls Royce company in London, and they immediately flew over a mechanic with all the parts, and right in the little village in Europe where he was, he fixed the car for him and flew back home. Well, the man was very impressed with the service, and again, some months went by, he returned home, he waited and waited, and he didn't receive a bill for the service. And so he sat down and he wrote a letter to the Rolls-Royce company, and he explained the situation, that he had had this problem. They had sent over a repairman, they had sent over the parts, they had fixed his car for him, and he hadn't received a bill, and he was wondering when he'd be billed for this service. He received a letter back with the Rolls-Royce letterhead in gold, and these words, dear Mr. So-and-so, we have no record of a defective transmission in a Rolls-Royce. Now, they were just pretending, you see. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says, verse 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. No more conscience of sin, as far as we're concerned. But my friend, there's no more remembrance of sin as far as God is concerned. Now you see, there are some of us who are quite good at forgetting our sins. There are sins you have forgotten, and there are sins you wish you could forget. But God says you don't need any more conscience of sin, that is, consciousness of sin, because I have no more remembrance of sin. I've taken them out of the way. I put them in the sea of my forgetfulness. I have banished them from my presence. I have dealt with them, paid in full. And I'll never bring them up to you again. No more conscience of sins. No more remembrance of sins. And in verse 18, there is no more offering for sin. Now this has two sides to it. No more offering for sin because it was once for all paid and there is nothing left to do. In fact, there's nothing you can do but accept God's finished work. But then I read a little further over in verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, where else can you go? The cross of Christ is God's final word on the matter of sin. And you can't pay anything to get in good with God. You can't work your way in. You can only accept the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And if you'd just be satisfied with that it really is sufficient and trust God, God says, their sins and their iniquity will I remember no more. How do you receive this perfection? How do you receive this perfect gift? Well, we read in verse 39, the last verse of chapter 10, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We have two choices today. Everyone in this audience, if you have never come face to face with God's wonderful gift, you only have two choices. Maybe you didn't come here thinking you were going to make a decision like this, but every one of us has to make a choice. And we either believe what God has said, that is, receive the gift of God, or we turn away from it, we go back. And those are the only two choices. So you may come to God and receive the gift, or you may ignore it. But of course, if you ignore it, you're really saying no, aren't you? If someone comes and rings your doorbell, and you say, well, I don't want to say no to them. But I don't want them to come in either, so I'll just sort of ignore them. Well, you're virtually saying no, aren't you? You're keeping them up. And that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus. He's been so patient with some of you, and he's waited such a long time. Why don't you let him in? Don't you trust him? He's entirely trustworthy. He's done everything perfectly. And he says, now what I want to do is to come into your life and deal with the sin question and take it all out of the way. And make you clean, make you right before God and ready for heaven. You can't get there any other way but by the precious blood of Christ. We are not of those who draw back unto perdition. I hope that's true of you. Why would you go back? Why would you turn back? When you come face to face with the Lord Jesus and this wonderful gift, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have it today. No, you can have him today. Because you see, you can't have it unless you have him. This life is in his Son. And that's what Christianity is. It's not joining a church. It's not doing things. It's not paying things. It's receiving a person. It is a personal relationship with Christ. And he says, now if you'll receive me, I'll receive you. Now that sounds like a wonderful arrangement to me. That he would receive a poor sinner. And that God would receive me on the basis of his Son. And I would have salvation for my soul. Believing to the saving of the soul. I sat with a man in Hartford, Connecticut. He came to me after a ministry meeting, really, to Christians. And he said to me, now, I believe everything you said. But I can't say I know I'm going to heaven. Well, we sat down and we started going over the scriptures. I said, do you believe that the Lord Jesus died on the cross? He said, I believe that. Well, I said, do you believe he died for sinners? He said, yes, I believe that. Well, I said, do you believe the whole world is composed of sinners? He said, yes, I believe that too. Well, I said, do you believe that you personally are sinners? He said, yes, I believe that. Well, I said, do you believe that the Lord Jesus died for you personally? In other words, that you're the sinner that Jesus died to save. He said, yes, I believe that. Well, I said, are you saved? He said, I can't say that I am. Well, I said, now, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is here today, just as surely as I am, and he is offering you the gift of eternal life? He said, yes, I believe that. Well, I said, do you, you don't believe he's mocking you, do you? I mean, he really means for you to have it, doesn't he? He said, yes. I said, well, have you ever received the gift? You say you believe all these things, but have you ever received the one that you believe in? And I turned over to John chapter 1 and verse 12. Verse 11 says that there were many, his own, that is the Jews, who would not believe on him. They would not receive him. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So I said, you see those two words there, they mean the same thing. To believe on the Lord Jesus, not just to believe about him, but to believe on him is the same as to receive him. So then I said, has there ever been a time in your life when you came to God and acknowledged that you were the sinner that Jesus died to save? And that you understood the Lord Jesus had offered himself for you and he wanted to be your Savior and you wanted that too. And so you just invited the Lord Jesus and you just told him what you wanted him to do, to come in and save you from your sin. He said, well, no, there's never been a time like that. Well, then I said, I've got one more question for you. When would be a good time? He said, right now. Well, I said, do you understand what you're to do? And he said, yes, I think so. I said, well, you just talk to him just like you would to a friend. That's who he is. He's the best friend you ever had. And you just tell him that you're a sinner and you want him to save you. And he's listening right now. He's waiting to hear this. And so I just prayed very briefly, and I just said, now, Lord, here's so-and-so. He's here to talk to you. And then he very simply prayed, and he said, Lord, I'm sorry for leaving you outside for such a long time. I thought you were already in. But I want you to come in and be my Savior and take away my sin. Well, it wasn't the kind of thing that would make some theological quarterly, you know. But it worked. And you know, you can discuss all the fine points of theology and you can argue all the comparative religions until you die, man, but if you don't take the drink of water that God offers to you and die in your sins, I know people who'll be able to quote John 3:16 in hell. People who'll know all the answers, but they don't have Christ. You know why? Because while they believed all about it, they never came and personally received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now that's the only thing that'll save you. Knowing about it won't save you. You can jump out of an airplane at 20,000 feet with a parachute on your back and you say, I believe that's a good parachute, the best parachute money can buy. And I believe there's a ripcord attached to it. And I believe if I pull the ripcord, the parachute will open. And I believe the parachute's big enough to slow down my body so I won't smash on the rocks. And I believe that if I pull that ripcord, and it does open up, that it'll save my life. You can talk like that till you die. And it won't do you a bit of good unless you pull the ripcord. And so it is with people. They can talk about it. The question is, has there ever been a time in your life personally when you've come to Christ and confessed that you're the sinner that Jesus died to save?
I mean, that's okay for good people, but not for people like you. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, he says, and this is his last desperate and perhaps his favorite ploy. All right, he says, get saved, but not today. And I suppose there are more people in hell through procrastination than for any other reason. Nobody intends to go there. Some people try another way. Some people put it off. But some people believe for the saving of their soul. I trust it'll be true of you tonight. It'll just come just as you are, the best way you know how. And just confess your sin and receive God's gift of eternal life in the Lord Jesus. And God says, that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Shall we pray? O blessed God and our Father, we thank thee for the best message on the face of the earth today. We thank thee for that wonderful man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all and paid the mighty price that he might frankly forgive us our debt. We thank thee, our Father, that we can preach this message in freedom in this land. We'd like to remember our brothers and sisters in bonds, as we've been enjoined to do. Perhaps there are some who've even died today for the Lord Jesus. Oh, we thank thee for the liberty of this land, and we realize it probably won't always be so. Help us to take advantage of the freedom we have. We thank thee that this message is the only message with absolute assurance and hope beyond the grave. The only message that will prepare us to survive the collapse of the universe. That will have meaning. The only real meaning 5 minutes after we die. Oh God, we'd like to pray for these dear people here today. We know that there are many who could stand up and confess, I know it works. I trusted Christ maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago or more, and he's proved to me everything that he offered to be. He satisfied my heart, saved my soul. He's given me joy and peace with God. So, Father, we pray that there might not be anyone here who will turn back to perdition, but will believe for the saving of their soul. We ask this as we give thee thanks again for thy wonderful Son, who once for all finished the work and sat down in the satisfaction of a perfect work. We thank thee in his precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like us to sing together in closing. Number 187. And we'll sing stanzas 1 and 4 and the chorus, and the meeting will be over. If there's someone here and you're not quite sure, I think really you already know enough how to be saved. The question is not how to be saved. The question is whether you want to be saved or not. It's not so much a matter of understanding. It's a matter of the will of wanting it more than anything else. But if you don't understand something, please don't go away without understanding how to be saved. And we aren't going to embarrass you, and we can't save you. But if you'd like to speak to someone about the Lord Jesus, the friend who brought you, or speak to me or one of the others, the Christians here, we count it a real honor to introduce you to our special friend, the Lord Jesus. Let's sing now 187, just the first and fourth stanzas.